I don't know if you've seen the Transformer movie series, but they are just movies. But our lives, I mean, in the New Testament, it says, therefore be transformed in the book of Romans. Whoops. It says in the book of Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Part of our Christian faith is this idea that we are struggling to be transformed, to be changed, that every day we're trying to become more and more like Jesus. And that's a difficult thing to do because there's so much going on in the world around us. We started this series looking at just a few passages out of the book of Jeremiah last week. And last week we saw how Jeremiah was picked and chosen by God, and God knows him and loves him. And today we're going to fast forward to Jeremiah chapter 7. And just to give you some context, if you weren't here last week, Jeremiah, the time that Jeremiah was living in was very, very difficult. God's people were very, very far away from him. There was war all around them. Jeremiah was just one of the prophets that was saying, hey, if you guys don't get your act back together as God's people, if you don't allow God to transform you, if you don't change your ways, then God's going to abandon you and your city, Jerusalem, and the temple is going to be destroyed. And many people thought that was impossible because it was God's symbol of God's presence. Nobody would destroy the temple. God wasn't going to let his people be taken into exile. They thought it was kind of crazy. They would live and do their own things however they wanted, expecting God just to turn a blind eye and just say, whatever. And so Jeremiah comes along, and he's one of the prophets that's given this task to go, whoa, if you guys don't change, if you guys don't allow God to transform you, if you don't begin to take your faith seriously, there's going to be some issues here, and God's going to abandon you, and the temple's going to be destroyed, and you're going to be exiled into another country, and everything's going to change. And they were like, yeah, right. And they kept living their own way. And so Jeremiah is given this task over and over again of defining what it means to follow God and to have a heart after God. And so, and to warn his people that, hey, you need to change. You need this transformation. And so we're going to pick it up today in Jeremiah chapter 7, which is in the Old Testament, a little past halfway. If you want to follow along in your Bible, I'm reading from the NIV. Or you can follow on the screen ahead of us. And the title of this is False Religion is Worthless. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. This is what the job of a prophet was to do, was to proclaim whatever God says to them, to the people. So he says, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways, another way of transform, change, and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words that say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It says it three times. Interesting. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and yet then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Going out of the place in Shiloh where I made a first dwelling for my name, and on it goes. That's just where I want to focus on those few verses this morning. Because to me, what goes on here in this passage of scripture was God gives a little bit of a taste of what true faith, true religion looks like. I know a lot of people don't want to call Christianity religion. It's a relationship, and we come up with all these, you know, cute expressions, and they're true. But the reality is, by definition, religion is just the following of a God or a deity with a set side of guidelines and boundaries and theology and all this other stuff. So we don't want to kid ourselves and say Christianity isn't a religion. It is, but it's more than a religion. It's a relationship that we do propagate, we do teach, we do encourage, because this is what it's about. It's this two-way conversation that happens between us and God. It is. You're 100%. You're right. It's 100% of it. By definition, Christianity is a religion just like all others, except not by all others in terms of how we define it and what we believe and the creeds that we believe and what we believe as people of God. So it is. So we don't want to play that game. So what comes along here is Jeremiah comes along and God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to demonstrate. I want you to connect with the people, and I want you to tell them what true religion, true faith looks like. And the interesting thing is, what he's defining here is kind of the opposite of what the people are doing. It's interesting that he says here a couple times, do not trust in deceptive words. And the deceptive words in this context were, it's going to be all right. You can live and do whatever you want, literally do whatever you want, and then come and worship and everything will be okay and God will ignore all the bad stuff that you're doing, the things that you're doing that you're not supposed to be doing, that you know you're not supposed to be doing. And so God will ignore that. You can come to this place of worship and God will never abandon you. God won't let the temple be destroyed. You can always run to Jerusalem when the invading armies come and he will protect Jerusalem and he will look after you. These were the deceptive words that false prophets and people were saying. And Jeremiah says, don't trust those words. If you trust those words and you don't reform or change your ways, if you don't listen to God's words, which are not deceptive words, then you're going to be lost. And we know that in 586, 587 BC, the Babylonians did come and they did wipe out Jerusalem. They did destroy the temple and they did drag their people off to exile. So Jeremiah's warning here in terms of what true faith looks like, what true religion looks like, what following after God's heart means is don't trust deceptive words. Trust only in God's word. And so there's a, you know, well, what does that look like? Well, we see that in the context of this scripture. We see that through the prophets and through the Old Testament, the Torah and the laws that the Jewish people had that they didn't want to follow. Now, many of us, we struggle with them as well, too, because if you're really honest with yourself, and we all struggle with different areas in our life, sometimes just the Ten Commandments are hard to follow, let alone some of the other guidelines and boundaries that God gave us in the Old Testament. And then we have the New Testament where Jesus comes along to reinterpret some of those and apply some of those to our hearts in different ways. And then Jesus comes along in the Beatitudes and says, hey, you know what? It's not just about physically. You know, if you kill somebody, it's also about if you're angry. Not physically, just if you commit adultery, it's also if you lust after somebody. It's so Jesus even redefines it even more in the New Testament. It says it's not just about your physical actions, it's about your heart and your attitude as well. And so this is crazy. This is hard. And there's some people that say, hey, you know, don't worry about all that stuff. Just let it slip by. And God says, no, you don't let it slip by. You trust in God's word, and God's word has precepts and guidelines that are for our benefit, that help us, that bring fulfillment and peace and purpose in life. There's an article on CNN that reported on two atheists who wanted to rewrite the Ten Commandments. And so they took a survey, and they started a contest. And they said, well, what if instead of climbing Mount Sinai, which is where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and the Israelites in the Old Testament, from God, what if Moses had turned to his people and said, hey, what do you guys think? What should be the Ten Commandments for life? And so this contest drew over 2,800 submissions from 18 countries and 27 states. The proposed non-commandments range from the quizzical don't follow your nature to the quizzical thriving in space is the ultimate goal. So some of them were just so far out they didn't even make sense. A team of 13 secular judges selected 10 of the more sober and serious submissions and announced the winners. Here's what they were. The atheist 10 non-commandments, they call them. Be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Some of these actually aren't bad, right? But we'll come back to them. 2, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Not too bad. The scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Well, I don't think so, but anyways. Every person has the right to control their own body. God is not necessarily a good person, but we are called to live a full and meaningful life. However you define full and meaningful life, they don't define that. 6, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Well, that's a pretty good one. Treat others as you would want them to treat you. You can reasonably expect them to treat you back the same way. Think about their perspective. That's good too. We have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Yeah, nothing wrong with that. There is no right way to live. Okay. Leave the world a better place than you found it. So we could probably preach a sermon on each one of these. Some of them aren't bad. Some of them actually we would say, yeah, you know, that's actually a good thing. But you notice something? That not one of the Ten Commandments that they've came up with mentioned anything about the real issues in life.
that we all face. It's called sin. What about adultery? What about murder? What about lust? What about greed? What about pride? None of it's here. These are all nice. And I think we could all agree, well, you know, a bunch of them anyways, that these are good principles to live life by, but they don't deal with the real issues of our hearts that often we struggle with, that often bring the conflict and the division in our relationships with each other and with the world around us. So I just found that really interesting because, again, there's nothing that these aren't wrong. There's some great things in here. But we're called not to trust the wisdom of other people. We're called to trust the wisdom of God and what he says in his scripture. And this is what Jeremiah says to his people. He says, hey, you know, don't trust what they're saying. Trust in God's word. And here's what God's word is. And here's what God predicts. And here's reminds them of their covenant. This wasn't the first time that God's people heard this. When God made a covenant with Abraham, his covenant was very clear. If you obey me and follow my laws, then I will let you keep this land. Then I will bless your people. Then your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. This wasn't the first time God's people had heard this. They knew idolatry was wrong, worshiping idols. They knew all the things that they were doing wasn't what God had asked them to do in the way that God had asked them to live, but they did it anyways. And so true faith for those of us that follow Jesus and Christians is to begin to start the process of trusting God's word, sometimes at the expense of even the word and the advice of other people around us. Trust God's word, not deceptive words. The second thing that's a little bit more difficult sometimes to put in context or for us to understand or for us to act on is not just the idea not to trust in deceptive words, but this whole idea of justice. So we've probably heard many times, trust in the word of God. You've heard me say it many, many times. And if you've been brought up in the church, we know God's word and we learn God's word and we hopefully do devotions and we read his Bible. And so we get to memorize it. And so then we wrestle with what's right and what's not right and true and how do we apply it to our lives. Most of us, I think, in this room understand that. But then Jeremiah takes it even deeper. It's interesting, verse 5. Listen to these words. He says, just after saying in verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words, he says this, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, or do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place. What this means to me anyways is that this is what God's people were doing. If Jeremiah has to say, don't do it, then obviously they're doing it. So they're oppressing the fatherless. They're oppressing the foreigner. They're oppressing the widow. They're shedding innocent blood. They're worshiping other gods. It's this whole idea of justice. And this is a little bit more of a difficult one because we could spend hours on the conversation and the theology and the worldview of God's justice, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. But it's something that many times we as Christians forget. That God is loving, that God is graceful, that God is forgiving, that God sent Jesus as we just celebrated to the cross. He died on the cross and then he rose again and we celebrated his victory and it's amazing and it's powerful and he transformed our hearts and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. But God is also a just God and that's why he went to the cross in the first place. Well, so that justice could be served for each one of us because when we sin and we do things wrong and we don't follow God and whatever it is that we do in our actions and our thoughts and we're separated from God, Jesus went to the cross in justice so that our sins could be forgiven before God. So Jeremiah comes along to his people and says, you're missing something here. You've got some of the head knowledge. You know the laws and you know that God's presence is in this temple and you know that God's supposed to be here. But you're living entirely different lives that are full of injustice. It's a big challenge for those of us that follow Jesus. You know that in the Bible, there is over 2,500 verses that deal with just the issue of helping the poor. 2,500 verses. God says it once, you better listen. God says it twice, you better pay attention. God says it three times, you better do it. I don't know what that means when it's 2,500 times. And for many people in the church, this is a driving force. There's people that have sold everything they have and moved across the world, and they serve the homeless, or they've served drug addicts, or they've done all kinds of crazy and incredible things. Because they understand God's heart, because they understand the importance of dealing justly with each other, of giving freedom to the oppressed, of helping the fatherless and the widows and those that don't have the opportunity to help themselves. You flip back in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, he says this: "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search throughout her squares. If you can find one person who deals honestly and seeks truth, I will forgive this city." That's how bad it was. One person who speaks honestly, just one, and seeks truth, not deceptive truth, who seeks justice, God's justice, and I'll forgive this city. That's how messed up it was. And sometimes we can reflect at our culture, and we're not there yet, but you can sometimes be afraid or struggle with what we see in the world going on around us, and we wonder, God, where are you? Where's your justice? And that's what part of transformation, what part of the Christian calling is all about. It's not just a belief system, which it is. It's not just believing in Jesus Christ, which it is. It's not just accepting his love and his grace and his forgiveness, which it is. But it's also acting. It's being the salt and the light that Jesus has called us to be. To be an imitation of Jesus and God our Father. In Psalm 11, verse 7 in the Old Testament, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice." In Psalm chapter 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne." In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7, "The righteous care about the justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." Part of our evaluation and self-check as followers of Jesus should be, on a regular basis, God, how am I helping the poor? How am I helping the fatherless? How am I helping the widows? And I don't have all the answers, actually far from it. I had a conversation with a lady this week who's getting kicked out of her house. In the next couple months, she thinks, because the people that own the property, one of them's probably got cancer. She's got 8 kids and nowhere to go. I don't know what to do about that. When you drive down the street and you see the tents in the different places, I don't know what to do about that. When you see the single mom who's surviving by the skin of her teeth, who has a place to stay, what do you do? See, Christians that take their faith seriously and allow God to change them and transform this moves them in a way that helps them witness and be a part of these people's lives. And it's different for every single one of us. But when Christians take this seriously and we enact the justice of God, societies and civilizations are transformed. In the 4th and 5th century, it was Christians that began to see the poor people differently. You see, in the 4th and 5th century, the poor people were considered the others. Well, they deserved what they had coming for them because of their class or because of who they were or because of their language or whatever it was. It was an us versus them. You see that in some of our societies today. The caste system in India, because of Hinduism, there's an us and them. And when the church wakes up and goes, there isn't an us and them, there are brothers and our sisters, and begins to start organizations and hospitals and orphanages and all the things that many Christians do when they take this seriously, it changes the world. And so the two have to go hand in hand. We have to trust in God's word and not trust in deceptive philosophies or deceptive words, but then we also have to act justly and see the world that God sees. Because it's really easy to close our eyes and ignore it, isn't it? And some of them are such big problems. I don't know. I can't do anything. Little things. You support a World Vision kid. You send a donation to somebody. You volunteer your time in a soup kitchen. You pray for somebody. You connect with that neighbor who you know is struggling. I mean, there's so many different ways. They don't have to be, let's go start an orphanage. But however God moves you, when he asks, when you're staying connected to him, because he will, our responsibility in true faith is not just to trust the word of God, but also to act justly towards each other and others. And then Jeremiah says here to his people, you trust in the word of God, you deal justly with others, and then he says you put God first. Now, where do I get that from? Well, what's idolatry? It's a little bit foreign for us because most of us have never experienced. I don't know if you've ever experienced idolatry. I remember in my years ago, my world religions class was amazing in seminary. We had a guy by the name of Jim Beverly, and he didn't just want us to experience it from the head. So we had a monk come in and teach a class. We went to Hare Krishna temple. We went to Jewish synagogue. And so I've experienced some of these other things. My family and I, we've been in mosques in Israel and we traveled a bit. And I've been in a Hare Krishna temple when an idol comes out and people are bowing and burning incense to it. And it, for me, it's very foreign. It's very weird because it's not the way that I've been brought up. But it happens and it's around us. But by definition, an idol is anything that you put before God. It doesn't have to be a physical image that you're bowing down to and burning incense to. But it could be that amazing brand new fill in the blank car that you have desired for so long. And you spend more time shining and polishing that thing than you do reading God's word. Uh-oh. It can be your kids. It can be food. I mean, you fill in the blank. Idolatry can be anything that we put before God. And so sometimes it's easy to look at this and go, ha, you dumb Israelites. Like, what was your problem? Like, you got the temple. Like, well, wasn't that good enough? And then you're going to these other hills where there were idols and Baal worship and all this crazy stuff going. Like, what was wrong with you people? Like, how come they were so stupid? But sometimes, just sometimes, we struggle with the same things. We just can't see them. And so true faith is about trusting in God's word. It's about dealing justly with others, but it's also putting God first, wrestling with that sin that is constantly battling against us, constantly trying to replace God in our lives. That's what's going on. Denzel Washington, a famous actor, he's in a lot of movies. I actually kind of like him. But he was doing a graduation talk. And so this is what he said to the graduate students. Put God first in everything you do. Everything that I have is by the grace of God. Understand that. It's a gift. I don't always stick with him, but he stuck with me. While you're on your knees, say thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for understanding. Thank you for wisdom. Thank you for parents. Thank you for love. Thank you for kindness. Thank you for humility. Thank you for peace. Thank you for prosperity. Say thank you for what in advance is already yours. True desire in the heart for anything good is God's proof that you sent beforehand that it's already yours. When you get it, reach back, pull somebody else up, and say thank you to God. Pretty powerful. Because I'm good at a lot of things. It's the way God's wired me and blessed me. I'm a jack of all trades, not a master of anything. But sometimes it's real easy to look back and go, well, look what I just did, right? And the only reason why I got to do it in the first place was because of God's grace. Because I'll tell you, if I hadn't met Jesus many, many decades ago, when I was a young teenager, my life would be so messed up right now. I probably wouldn't even be alive in all honesty. Because I just have a tendency of messing things up. So if we want real faith, if we want to be those examples, if we want to be the people that God uses to transform culture and the world around us, if we want people to look at us and go, hey, that's what true faith is about, that's what true religion is all about, then we need to live this way, just like Jeremiah spelled it out, to trust in God's word, to act justly towards each other, and to put God first in every situation. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 22, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. And it's interesting, the seconds like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't that summarize what we just read in Jeremiah? That's what it's all about. And the cool thing about Jesus is that he doesn't just say this stuff, hand us a book and say, here, do this. It's impossible. And set standards that we can't live by. Jesus himself actually did this. He came to earth, as we know through the Christmas story and the Easter story, and he lived this. Who did Jesus spend time with? The rich? Nope.
Actually, he didn't have too many nice things to say about the religious, did he?
Who had taken religion and twisted it and corrupted it so bad that it became like, well, you know, oh, you're religious. It's like a negative thing even in our culture now. Because they twisted it so bad. And quite frankly, many people in the church have done the same thing. They've been so judgmental. They have not lived this way. It's just been about a bunch of rules and a bunch of rules and regulations and a bunch of words. And so people go, hey, that's religion. I don't want anything to do with that. And rightly so. But Jesus comes along. He wrestles with these people and says some pretty harsh things. And he spends time with the weak, the poor, the impoverished, the blind, the beggars. And he teaches them, the sinners, the prostitutes. And he lives with them. Look at the disciples he called. What a bunch of goofballs. I would have fit in perfectly. That's who he called. And then on the night that he was going to be betrayed, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the night where Peter was going to deny him, the night where Judas was going to turn his back and sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, what does Jesus do? He gets down on his hands and feet, and he washes their feet like a servant. It's incredibly nuts that the God of creation, who created the mountains around us and everything that we see, bowed down on his feet, on his knees, and washed these crazy guys' feet. But that's what he did because he loves us. That's what he did so that justice could be maintained, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be righteous in God's sight because of Jesus' sacrifice. And then to take that knowledge, to take that experience, to take that blessing, and then to share it with everyone around us, just as Jesus did. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, which is the Passover meal, he took these two emblems, and they were emblems, as we saw a few weeks ago, that were symbolic of the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. The bread was supposed to represent the fact that the Israelites had to flee Egypt so quickly, they didn't have chance to let their bread rise, so they had these crazy little crackers called matzah, and that was the bread, and that was to remember, hey, we had to leave quickly. God delivered us quickly. And then they had these cups that had the different meanings. There were four cups, as we talked about. And one of the meanings, the third cup, was redemption. That they were redeemed, that they were set free, that God, when they put the blood of on the doorpost, on the final plague, that their sons were spared. And so Jesus comes along and says, hey, you know what? This blood now, this cup, this juice now is a representation of my body. My blood that was shed for you. It's even better than the lamb blood that was put on the doorposts. This is the blood that was put on a cross that forgives everyone who comes to me and asks for forgiveness. And he says to his disciples, this is my body. A representation of my body that's going to be broken for you. And he starts this tradition that we've carried on for thousands of years called communion, to remember Jesus' sacrifice, to remember what true faith is all about, to remember those that are less fortunate than us, to remember Jesus' life and what he did for those around him and for us. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink of it from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Today we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to invite you forward. The elders are going to stand here with the bread and with the juice. And you come down the middle aisle and take the bread and the juice. And you go around back and come to your seats. And then we're just going to be singing in the background. And you just take some time just to reflect on Jesus' sacrifice, on God's justice. Take some time to reflect on how God can move in our hearts to be the people that he has called us to be. And then we'll close. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful that you are not an aloof God or a God far enough away that doesn't connect with us, but that you are God who came to us in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, whose blood and body was broken and shed for our sins, so that we can know what it's like to have a relationship with you, so that we can know what it's like to be able to live out this true faith and to be true followers of you and to be an ultimate example of what religion and faith and belief is supposed to be about. This week, Jesus, give us small opportunities, but opportunities, well, maybe even big ones, where we can be your hands and feet and act justly for those around us, whatever that looks like. Father, as we go out of this place this week, may you continue to stir a passion in us for your word, to read it, to study it, to breathe it, and to put you first in every aspect of our lives. So we take this bread and this juice today in remembrance of you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask our elders to come forward. And once they've come forward, in your own space, in your own time, you just stand up and come down and take the bread and the juice and do this in remembrance of him.